Luke chapter 8. For several weeks now, we've been considering the issues of Jesus' preparation of his disciples for their participation in his agenda. He's going to send them out to do what he's doing after he's through getting them ready. And we have seen in the parable that he uses as his opening preparation material, he wanted them to see what they could expect from their participation with him in the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And we've seen that in the parable, his main interest was whether they would permit the responses that others give to the preaching of the words of God to dictate their own. In other words, would they be faithful in preaching the kingdom regardless, or would they determine whether they would obey his injunction for their preaching based on whether people would respond the way they wanted them to or not? That's the big issue, because the parable is all about this issue of results. But under that issue, we've also seen that Jesus simply declared the realities that determine the responses that men give to the words of their God. He didn't tell the disciples there was anything they could do about that. He just said, this is the way it's going to be. And in the first type of soil that the seed scattered upon, that is packed down by the trampling of many feet, where there's nothing growing there, so the seed that is cast on it is exposed, and the birds come in, and they swoop it up, they eat it. And that's an indication that men, being reluctant to immediately respond to the word, letting it lie there, open and exposed, it gives the devil enough time to come in and take the word away. That's the interpretation that he gave it in verse 12. The devil comes and takes away the seed from their heart. Then there is a second group that we looked at particularly last time, and that group represents the reality that there are many who are simply completely incapable or unsuited for the task of bearing fruit from the words of God. They have no capacity to relate to God as rocks or stone. So the water of his life cannot get into them. Stone is impervious to the flow. And they don't have any willingness in themselves to permit God to reach into them and draw out of them the things that would give his words the ability to produce fruit, because the stone that they are refuses the root as it seeks from the seed to penetrate in order to reach into there and get what it needs in order to bear fruit. It's not going to happen. They're stones. So the first two types of people that the kingdom of God is going to be exposed to are people who will hear the words of those faithful disciples as they go out and proclaim them, but they're not going to produce anything other than a mere superficial interest in the truth, if anything. Now this morning we're going to look at the third type of people. These are those that are identified in the parable in verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And the interpretation of that in verse 14 is that the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Now, this is a third group, but this is the first of the groups that actually bear the seed, penetrates, it germinates, it grows, and it is sustained in its growth by the soil that's there. There's no robbing of the seed by the birds of heaven. Temptation doesn't kill off the ensuing plant like it did with the stone. But even here, there's no fruitfulness. So we're going to ask the question this morning, what is it that prevents those words that are the words of God from accomplishing beneficial purpose? And there are, as you've seen in verse 14, three factors in the answer. But before we actually get to those particulars, I want us to think about the ultimate issue that's involved in this third type of soil, that it is permeated with thorns that are already competing and significantly competing for the moisture and the nutrients that allow or disallow the seed of the Word of God to bear fruit. When Jesus was explaining the third type of person who would hear the words of God, he chose to use a word in his description that's translated at the end of verse 14, bring no fruit to maturity. That's a long phrase to describe the meaning of one word in Luke's Greek. And Luke and Jesus recorded this word. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. In the other Gospels, when the interpretation of this particular fruit type is given, there's a phrase that simply is translated and means it became unfruitful. The seed was sown there, it germinated and grew there, but it never bore any fruit, so in effect, it became fruitless. That's the idea that the other Gospels give. And that expression basically focuses on the general intent of the seed. That's why it was sown, is to bear fruit, and it didn't. Now, in Matthew and Mark, there's just a simple declaration that the plant that grew from the seed didn't bear fruit. It's kind of like an experiment I did last year in my little pathetic gardening efforts. You all know that with identity theft and all of those things, that everybody wants to make sure that their paperwork and stuff doesn't get in the wrong hands. So paper shredders have become big deals. And, you know, I get caught up in the big deals too. So one day I was down at Staples and they had this paper shredder that you could buy, but the refund was basically the equivalent of the shredder, so I could get it for nothing. So I thought, hey, this is a deal, I'll do it. And then I started running all my papers through the shredder. Well, it doesn't take long before you start accumulating a lot of stuff that's shredded up paper. And the little bucket they give you to put it in this little tiny thing, so you're constantly emptying it. So I decided, well, you know, I'm going to see if there's any fertilizing value in this shredded paper. So I'd take it out the garden when the thing got full, and I'd dump it in a plastic bucket that I have out there that has holes in the bottom, and I'd throw a little dirt on it to keep the wind from blowing it away, and then the next time I'd do it again. And then when the thing got full, I'd start on the next one. Well, when springtime came, I planted some little seeds of tomatoes, and I thought, I'm going to see what happens here. So I planted them in that pot, and I watered them, and I waited, and they germinated, and they grew, little tiny, spindly, pathetic little thing, you know, and I thought, this is terrible seed. But I kept watering them, thinking, well, maybe once they get their roots developed, they'll reach down in there and get all that rich, shredded paper stuff. Well, I don't know how many weeks and weeks went by, and I was watering these pathetic little shrunken up things that never got about that tall. And I thought, well, there must not be any food value in shredded paper. Yeah. Well, one of the other odd things that we do at our house is we take all the kitchen scraps and stuff out and we dump them in another one of those plastic buckets, and we do this from the beginning of summer till the beginning of the next summer. So we always have a couple of these buckets full of compost. So I took one of those over next to those spindly little tomato things, and I dug a hole in the ground and I dumped the bucket upside down and emptied that whole thing in there and put a little bit of dirt on top of it and took a trowel and planted one of those little tomatoes, pathetic little things, on top of that compost and started watering it. And I had to jump back. It grew so fast I thought it was going to punch me in the chest. And it grew up and it grew up and it started putting out branches and tomatoes, and I thought, huh, must have been something wrong with the paper. There wasn't anything wrong with the seed. Wasn't anything wrong with the water I was putting on it. Everything that was wrong was in the soil. So the issue of that little illustration is that there's a reason when seed that's good seed and water that's good water still doesn't produce any fruit. There's something wrong in the soil. And in our parable, the soil is not a lack of nutrients. It's too many competitors. It's already got thorns growing. And I don't know why the weeds and the thorns always grow 5 times faster than the good stuff. I don't know why that is. It's just a test. But anyway, the point is, Jesus is using a very realistic illustration here to tell us that when the Word of God goes out, there are going to be some who hear it, and they're going to let it penetrate their being, and they're going to soak up the water, but they're never going to bear any fruit. And that's basically what Matthew and Mark both tell us. It became unfruitful. Too much competition. But Luke's record, when he uses this word that's only used here in the whole New Testament, brings no fruit to maturity. I told you that's a long phrase to translate one verb. It really means that it doesn't produce the intended end. In Greek, the word telos means end or objective. Anything that's done with a telos means that there's a goal here. And the verb that's translated here focuses on the intent. So by bringing this particular word into the record uniquely, separate from Matthew and Mark, Luke deliberately presented a different focus. The issue's not whether there would be any fruit, but to what end was the seed sown? To what end? And I believe with everything in me that there's always an end, a reason for what God has to say. We've said this many, many, many times, but the scriptures are filled with the fact that the telos of God for His Word is to produce life. It's not an absolutely underwritten telic event, because much of the Word of God is sown like the seed that doesn't ever bear fruit. But the fact is, when Jesus said that men would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, He was telling us that every word is designed, it has this telos called life. So that the issue of the words of God is always, and always has been, life for those who believe them. And when you ask about, well, what is this life? The fundamental issue, I believe, is the joy that comes from the realization that an unfettered connection to God is both all and everything that is needed for life. That's the reason why the proclamation of the Word of God can produce life regardless of the circumstances or the situation. There are going to be, at the judgment seat of Christ, plenty of examples of people whose circumstances were so pathetic that you would know that if life came from anything but an unfettered relationship with God, that they'd have never had any. I mean, if your body's got to function right, or you got to be normal physically in order to have life, then you'll not have it. But there are all kinds of people whose lives are absolutely physically abnormal, and they've got life because they believe what God says. And in believing, they have this unfettered relationship with Him that allows His life to manifest itself in them so that they have it. And it doesn't matter how much money they've got, how much physical health they've got. It really doesn't even matter how smart they are. It doesn't matter about anything except one thing, and that is whether there's an unfettered flow between the receiver and the giver, God and His creature who believes Him. And I really believe that there's a joy that comes from realizing that, because all of a sudden when you realize that, you cannot be intimidated by anything except the threat that the connection might be broken. So when we realize that there is the possibility of life based on one thing, and that's an unfettered connection to God, that's all we need, then when we realize that, there's a kind of joy that is established in us that's called life. And that means that every time God says anything, the intention of his saying is to break the fetters that keep life from happening. Now, all of us know that there are a gazillion kinds of fetters. There are those little tiny links in the chain of a necklace that, if they're made out of a sufficient quality of gold or quantity of gold, will break easily. So that you can have somebody fettered with a chain, but if it's a little tiny, you know, soft gold thing. But I lived in East Texas, where the timber industry is extremely aggressive in terms of it being a major industry, or at least it has been. And one day I had the fortune or misfortune, however you want to define it, of discovering that once they had done their harvesting of all the trees and pulled out, that the harvesters had left behind a logging chain. It's about 80 feet long. The links are about that big. Doesn't look impressive, but every link is case hardened. You couldn't cut it with a hacksaw if you wanted to. And you can't break it very easily either. So I became heir to, you know, finders, keepers, losers, sweepers kind of thing. I became heir to this 70-foot chain of case-hardened links that can't easily be broken. And I've pulled all kinds of stuff with that. And if I were bound by it, it would be very difficult for me to be free from it. So we have all kinds of fetters, little tiny things that just barely have their grip on us, and these massive things that we can't get loose from to save ourselves. And the scriptures were designed by God to address every one of those fetter-producing realities so that the fetters could be shattered and we could live. And I really believe that that's the issue of the Word of God producing life. Every utterance, understood properly, believed faithfully, shatters the fetters that hold the life from being able to be experienced. And I believe that what Luke is doing in verse 14, by using this word about it, the seed not bringing its telic result, the telos, is he's telling us that the frustration of the words of God is his point. These men are going to be sowing the words of God. That's what the parable said. Verse 11, the seed is the word of God. Well, why doesn't this potent, powerful seed always produce fruit? Sometimes because people just let it lie there until the devil comes and takes it away. Sometimes it's because they're like a rock and there isn't going to be any hospitality there for that word. And sometimes because of the factors that are involved in verse 14. So by deliberately emphasizing the frustration of the words of God, we know that Luke wanted to do a couple of things. He wanted to explain the frustration of the words, but he also wanted to develop and drive home a particular kind of theology, what I call big T theology, a view of God. And I want us to think about that in relation to verse 14 this morning for a little bit. Because behind the words of God that are supposed to bring this telos, this end result called joy and life, behind that is the God who has spoken. And it makes a lot of difference how people perceive him as to whether they're going to listen or not. Everybody's focus on the issue of fruitfulness in this parable needs to be adjusted by their theology, the way they think about God. And you know, almost everybody's focus on fruitfulness turns on their concept. I'm just going to call it externalized production. When the farmer goes out in Nebraska to sow his corn in the early spring, he selects his seed and makes sure that it's been treated with all the stuff that needs to be treated with, and he goes out there and sows it in his fields, and then he goes in and he fertilizes it, and he does all the stuff that he does. But it's only got one thing in mind, and that's how many bushels to the acre is it going to be in October when he's running his combine through his field and looking in the hopper thinking, okay, how many grains of seed are back there based on how much ground I've covered? And they all want more than 100 bushels a day. Because they can make a lot of money at $4 or $5 a bushel on a 100 bushel acre corn. That's a lot of money. But the issue there is externalized production. And you know, externalized production is automatic to what the Bible would refer to. We call it legalism. And it is so entrenched in the human heart that the concept of legalism is hardly shed even by those who profess to believe in grace. We give lip service to grace and function as legalists. And that legalism, what I mean by that is there are a couple of things involved, but one of the big issues is this fruit production thing, where we decide whether we're being fruitful based on something out there. And, you know, the problem that that generates is profound in relation to our thinking about God, because it boils down to God as a user. God's only interested in whether he can use my life to do those things. And that generates a form of rebellion in us. Well, he's sure asking an awful lot of me in order to get that done. What's he, you know, what right does he have? Well, he's God. Oh, well, all right. But that doesn't quench the, I want to be more than just a tool kind of reality. Now, in regard to that unwillingness that man finds in himself when he thinks that God is a user, I have a couple of passages I want you to think about. One of them is in Luke chapter 19. Because in Luke 19, Jesus did address this issue of what people think about God in respect to how they behave. And he gave a story, starting in verse 12 and going down through verse 27, and all of you have heard it. He says a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom, and then he was going to come back. And he called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas, and he said, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that the slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared and said, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said, well done, good slave. You've been faithful in a very little while. I'll give you authority over 10 cities in my new kingdom I got. Second said, Master, your mina has made 5. And he said, you're to be over 5 cities. And another came saying, Master, your mina which I put away in a handkerchief because I was afraid of you, because you're an exacting man. You take up what you didn't lay down and reap where you didn't sow. Here's the attitude. You're an exacting man. I was afraid. I didn't want to serve you freely. I knew that you would be demanding, so I kept it safe, and here it is. And he said in verse 22, by your own words I'll judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? That's what you said. Then, why didn't you put the money in the bank, and having come, I would have at least got the interest? You see, it makes a difference. The point of that story, though, I mean, there's a lot of stuff that's probably involved in that, but in relation to what I'm saying this morning is, if a person sees God as a user, at the point in time when justice is going to be dispensed, it's too late for God to care what that man thought of him. Not that God has ever been terribly affected by what men think of him. I mean, he is, but he isn't. And what I mean by that is, it makes a great deal of difference to God how we think of him, because that determines how we respond to him, and our response to him is important to him. But he is not given to pampering manipulations. He doesn't give in to whiny babies who say, he gives responsibility, and then if you don't like him, he's unaffected by your attitude. is not going to be bent because you're going to make him look bad or anything like that. So in Luke 19, we're told that one of the issues that's behind verse 14 of chapter 8, where this God who speaks this word and it doesn't produce the fruit, is it didn't produce the fruit because the people that were the ground that the thorns were growing in had an attitude about God. And in their attitude, they had a perception of him as a user, and they didn't want to be used, so they wouldn't be. But I also want you to look over at Matthew chapter 9, where we have another account of a different kind, but it has basically the same point. In Matthew 9, verse 27, Jesus passed from there, and two men that are blind, two blind men follow him, crying out, saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David!" And after he'd come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And he sternly warned them, saying, "Let no one know about this." But they went out and spread the news about him anyway. Now, that was direct disobedience. But they got what they wanted. Why'd they get what they wanted? Because there's this principle that God does what you expect him to. Do you hear me? Those that expect him to be austere discover he is. Those who trust what he's declared discover he's faithful. Graciously so, so that even if you're disobedient afterwards, you still got what you believed him for because he meant what he said when he believed him. So there's this point that I'm trying to make about the theology behind the speaker of the words that don't bear fruit in verse 14 because the end wasn't, the result wasn't accomplished. Why not? Well, because of the attitude people take about the God who speaks those words. You know, God is not above doing things that let men justify their anger toward him. He that sits in the heavens will laugh if they carry that very far, just before he squashes them. And people say, "Ooh, what a terrible concept of God." That's part of what it is. Psalm 2 is part of the Word of God. But, you know, on the other hand, there is this issue of Luke's intention as he records this parable, as he tells us about how Jesus was preparing his disciples for faithfulness. Obviously, he wanted those disciples to see him in the right way so that they would be fruitful in the right way, not just externally so. So I believe that Luke's focus on God is a concept of God using men by means of overflow and not ringing. You know the difference between that? Well, how do you spell ringing, Daryl? W-R-I-N-G. You know, there are a couple of ways you can put water on the top of that den over there. One is you can take a cup of water and you can, or a cup, and you can set it on there, and then you can get a pitcher that's bigger than the cup, and you can start pouring it in until it's full, and then just let it run. And it'll just get water all over everything. Or you can take a cloth towel and you can saturate it with water. And then you can go over here and you can twist that towel and it'll get wet. And twist it some more and it'll get a little wet. And twist it some more and it'll get a little wet. And people have one of those two views of God in terms of fruitfulness. He either bears the fruit by pouring himself into you to the point that you overflow with him. Or he just gives you a little bit and then he wrings you out until somebody else gets a little bit too. Now, which way do you think about God? Well, it depends on a lot of things, but I really believe that Luke's focus on God, behind verse 14, he's the one who said the word didn't produce the intended result, and I'm just asking, why not? Well, for Luke, the ultimate intention of the words of God is their impact on those who hear them in measured terms of life. That's the issue. The words are supposed to produce life in those who hear them. But that impact has two edges. One edge is the original hearer, and the other is the ones that hear from him. In other words, in chapter 9, when Jesus sends his disciples out to proclaim the kingdom of God, first, they're going to have to be the ones who receive so that they can give to others. And then those others that they give it to are going to become like them in the sense that, okay, now you've gotten it, what are you going to do? So it's a matter of this happening, so this will happen, and this happens, so this will happen, and this happens, so this will happen, and we're about 2,000 years into this cycle of disciples passing on the word to new generations of disciples that pass on the word and so on. And it's imperative that the disciples have the right attitude about the God who sent them out to proclaim the word. And I really believe that in Luke's mind, fruit is not isolated from the original. It includes him or her. In other words, real fruit is not what God produces from a creature's actions. If the creature does this and that results, that's not fruit, not Luke's concept. It's a part of it. But the real issue of fruit is whether God produces the thing in the person that results in the action that goes out there and then produces more reaction. The real fruit's inside. And the real issue then is the nature of the God who's trying to produce this fruit with his words. God can be a user. Romans 8:28 point blankly says, he's even going to use the activities of the wicked to frustrate them to death in order to produce benefit for those who trust him and love him. He turns everything that's done to those that love him into good in spite of the intention of the wicked who tried to destroy them by their behavior. He's a user if he wants to be, but he prefers to be a sharer. He would much rather people benefit before they share, because that's the way God is. He's filled with this life, and he wants others to have it, but he don't want to skip one of the involved persons. He doesn't want to give me life just so somebody else can have life, and I don't get any. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. And his theology was right on target. So, in looking for a view of God, I just want you to notice what he says in his illustration in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy about the things that a believer needs to be geared up for. Verse 3, suffering hardship like a good soldier. Verse 5, competing like an athlete. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer. But I want you to notice what he says about that farmer. Since his illustration, chapter 8 of Luke is agrarian. The hardworking farmer, the translators say, ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. The word ought there is a little weak. It's really must be. Now the picture there is this. The farmer went out to sow a seed. And ideally, he's going to get enough of a harvest that others can profit from his labor. But according to this text, he's supposed to profit first. And that means that the theology that drove the writing of the New Testament was the theology of a God who is a sharer. He's not a ringer. He causes those who are going to be fruitful to be fruitful because they're overflowing. And the overflow is what's producing out there. He's not just pouring a little bit in and then squeezing for all he can get just so that it can be passed on. That's not it. But you'd be surprised at the number of people who think that way about him. I used to think that the biggest lie in the Bible was, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. And the reason I thought it was a big lie is because my view of God was of a ringer rather than an overflower. But my thinking it was a lie didn't make it a lie, except for me. And then, of course, an awful lot of the stuff that I did under the burden of being obedient was, you know, okay, God, wring me out some more. I'll put up with it because I got to. And it's amazing what difference it makes when you're thinking about your father changes. So, having said all of that, let's look at the thorns in verse 14. These people who don't wish to have God produce the fruit through them, they let the seed come. They take the water and they let the seed put down its roots, and they'll allow it to produce the plant. But it's never going to result in the end because of three things. The first one is called worries. They're choked with worries. And what that means is that there is this thing called the illegitimacy of worries that frustrates the words of God in terms of its ability to break the chains and unfetter us and let us live. Worries is one of the first things. And they're illegitimate in their blocking of God's principle of sharing because worries have this about them. Number one, the thing you're worried about is important to you. And the thing you're worried about, you're wondering if it's as important to anybody else as it is to you, and you don't know if you can make it safe or not, based on who you are and what you can do. So you have to worry about it because it's important to you, but you can't make it safe. Now, that means a couple of things about worries. Either you don't have any business hanging on to that thing so tightly that you have to worry about it. That's one possibility. It could be a value that's misplaced. Oh, I just have to have this. Why? I just have to have this. Why? I just have to have it. Don't ever answer that question. Why? Because I told you earlier, life is defined by an unfettered relationship with God. Period. So there is nothing you just got to have except an unfettered relationship with God. Alright? So that should diminish your worries. If, in fact, you can diminish them. But that's one of the issues of the worrier. He's got these values. This is important. On the other hand, the other side of the worry thing is, this thing that's important, it's a f*** to me. And that's really something you need to worry about. Unless you're an egomaniac, then you don't worry about anything because you can do anything. Yeah, no problem. But if you're like the rest of us, say, ooh, I don't know if I can make this happen or not, then you got to worry, because it's up to you. And you know, the real issue here is the ability of the worries to block the principle of sharing, because either it's an illegitimately held thing, or you're dependent on the wrong person to provide it. If this is really important, then you ought to be looking to God to supply it, instead of yourself. And if you can look to him, then the worries, hey, Hakuna Matata. Alright? So that's one of the reasons why these seeds never come to their fruit, because the people have either decided, oh yes, too, that is important. I don't care what God says, that is important. It's important to me. And it's up to me to make it happen. Well, if either one of those is a part of your theology, I'm sorry, you're not going to produce fruit. You can't. Your theology is wrong. The second thing is, he says, they're choked with riches. Now, that's what everybody wants to be choked with. Oh, yeah, let me win the lottery, and then I'll never have to worry about money again. You're not supposed to be worried about money anyway. But he didn't say here poverty. He didn't say worrying about not having money. He said the problem is riches. What does that mean? Well, it's got to mean that's an illegitimate block to the principle of God's principle of sharing himself by pouring himself into overflow. It's got to have something to do with blocking that. Well, what is it? You know what I think riches' biggest problem is? The pride of self-direction. What I mean by that is, if I can afford it, who's to say I shouldn't do it? Who are you to tell me how to spend my money? If I have plenty, I can do whatever I want. Well, what if you don't have plenty? Oh. Then I'm dependent on somebody else to supply it for me. And you know, I think one of the biggest lies in our whole generation and before have been two things, insurance and Social Security. Because both of them give people the ability to do whatever they want to do without having to depend on God for it. Do you know the first request in the Lord's Prayer is? Give us this day what? Our daily bread. Now, when's the last time you asked God to supply you with daily bread? Hey, I don't have to pray that prayer for about 3 months because my freezers are both full. When I get out of food, then I'll say, God, I'm hungry. Well, let me ask you this. Who's better off? The guy who doesn't pray for 3 months because he doesn't need to, or the guy who's praying every day because he's got to? Who's better off? Oh, in America, you're better off if you got all the money. No, you're not. You're not. You're just deluded. You see, the problem is riches block God's principle of sharing because it's rooted in our ability to feed our deceived notions about what constitutes life in the first place. We think that we've got life if we don't have to pray. And God says, no, no. No, if you want my life, you've got to stay connected. And then thirdly, the pleasures of this life. That's the hedonisms of the bayou. And that's not Louisiana bayou. It's actually bayou. It's a genitive form of the bios, the physical life that we have. The pleasures of the physical. You know, that they also block God's principle of sharing if, in fact, they're illegitimately approached. Do you know why God gave us physical pleasures? To provide us with a respite in between two hard times. You think about it. Why do you get hungry? Because you just didn't eat. I mean, it's been too long since you ate. Okay, then the pleasures of eating are designed for what? To get you over that hard time of feeling hungry. But what's coming? More hunger. So God provided the pleasures of the body, the physical pleasures of all of the things, you know, food and drink and sex and adrenaline highs and you name it. The things that make us feel good physically. God gave us those as a respite in between the difficulties of growing up. And you know what we've done? We tried to spread them out so that the time we're enjoying is really big, and the time we're suffering is really small, and then we're back to enjoying again. And do you know how much we grow when we do that? Not that much. Because that's all the suffering we've done. So it's no surprise that we find Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, concerning his own physical appetite, these words, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. In other words, the hedonisms of the body, the physical pleasures that cause us to be in, you know, all of the things that we are enslaved to because our body says, you will do this! And you, if you try to say, no, I won't, yes, you will, or I'll make you pay. How much will I have to pay? A lot. Okay, all right. I'll give you what you want. And we just capitulate. The apostle who said he kept his body on a short leash was the guy who was willing and able to take the lashes multiple times and keep on preaching. You're not going to stop me from preaching by beating on me, my body. The issue is bearing fruit from a God who pours it in so it'll overflow out, But if we got our minds all messed up so that the body's in control, not God, the wealth is making us independent, we're not dependent, and the worries are up to us, if those are the issues, we're never going to bear fruit. Can't be done. Jesus said, when there are thorns like that in the field, the end of the words will never be accomplished. There will be no life. So let me summarize this. Worries elevate false priorities and unbelief. No, that's the only reason anybody ever worries. They've either got the wrong values or they got the wrong beliefs. They either don't value what's right or they don't believe God for it. One or the other. Worries elevate false priorities and unbelief. Riches bypass God's priorities and truth. I don't need to pray. I've got the money in my pocket. And pleasures, they just replace God with the body. Now, can you see why Luke deliberately decided to record Jesus' word that the other disciples or gospel writers didn't record? Jesus said it, they just didn't record it. And that is that the seed that falls among the thorns brings no fruit to maturity. It does not accomplish its end, its intended end, because the people are overcommitted to things that are not important, or they're not trusting God for them, or they're overcommitted to being free from any kind of divine restraints. I've got the money, I can do it. Or, I want to feel good. I don't care what God says. I'm not going to keep my body on a short leash. It's too painful. I think all of those are driven by the idea that God is a ringer, not an overflower. He just wants to thump us when we don't obey, and he's going to wring the very last bit of it out of us in order for somebody else to get it, and that's just totally baloney. God is an outpourer. He pours it out in abundance enough so that as it runs over, it reaches out to other people. We short the circuit every time. We don't let that be the way it works. Let's pray together. Father, when we read your word, we see many things that we're told to do or not to do. And we come at that with our attitude about you pretty much already in place. So we pray that you would adjust our attitude about you, that you would show us what you really like so that we can relax and be free to be instruments in your hands of overflowing goodness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.